The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, if you'll look at the text this morning, you'll see something interesting. In the center, we have a Passover meal and a new covenant meal, what we call Lord's Table, Communion, the Lord's Supper. If you grew up in Roman Catholicism, it's the Eucharist, called Eucharisto, which simply means Thanksgiving, although they give it a different meaning. But in this text, we have these two meals, an old meal and a new meal, and then wrapped around it in the context, we have Judas's betrayal beforehand, and then bookended afterwards, we have the disciples running away. We have Peter's denial. And so you really can't preach this, you really can't study this properly unless you understand this droning sound of rejection in the background. That amid this time of great celebration, I mean, one of the best, most exciting meals of the Jewish calendar, and who are they spending it with? The Passover lamb, okay? They don't realize this yet. They're spending it with Jesus. And he's going to give them a new meaning to an old meal. He's going to institute a new covenant meal, and yet there's this droning of rejection. It's important to understand this because this is not a history lesson about the Lord's table. This is a story of love. The greatest act of love as he sets his chin like a flint towards the cross, and amid rejection, he gives his disciples, his followers, something we might say that they can chew on. And I want us to think about it that way. Something they can be nourished by. And I hope that by the end of today, when we celebrate the Lord's table, we look at this meal in a whole new way. That we look at it as a meal of spiritual nourishment. Spiritual nourishment given by our Lord and Savior when everyone is coming against Him and yet He is choosing to love His own. Three simple points will navigate us through the passage. One is a past rescue. Two, a present warning. And three, a continual nourishment. In this day and age of Lord's Supper, fast food, drive-through, time around the table, no explanation, let's get it done quickly, let's pass it out. Even several churches are doing what's called intinction. We got to get through quickly, so let's just come dip it. We're going to slow down. We're going to slow down and enjoy a meal. Let's look at the first one. A past rescue. Verse 17 again. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" The disciples did just as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. So chapter after chapter, we've kind of slowed down in the book of Matthew. We're still in Passion Week. It's Thursday. Christ will die on Friday. And here it's mentioned the first day of unleavened bread. Well, Passover, the Passover feast, was celebrated on the 14th day of the Jewish month Nisan. And then starting on the 15th, the very next day, through the 21st, you would have what's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay, so you would remove leaven from your home, celebrate the Feast of Passover, but then it continued for another week. And you may remember that in the removal of that leaven, there was a symbol, there was a meaning. What was it? Just to remember the haste. The urgency with which they left Egypt, you remember? They were to eat it with their loins girded. And as they ate this matzah, this flatbread, you might think of Italian flatbread, they were supposed to recognize we didn't even have time for the bread to rise because we had to get out of here. The Lord told us to rise and go. But it also has another meaning, because leaven or yeast signified sin. And so as you were to prepare for the Passover feast, you were to sweep the house from stem to stern. You were to get it completely clean, because those microbes might have a tendency to cause bread to rise. And just like sin, those microbes, which start small, grow, don't they? If you've ever used starter bread, it only takes a little bit of starter to do several large, big pieces of bread. And if you just keep a little bit back behind, you could do it again and again and again, and it multiplies. And so it has this dual meaning of we got to get out of there quickly, but it also signified sin, and we need to cleanse our homes from sin. Listen to Paul use this metaphor in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sanctified. So it is the first day of the Passover meal. And they're asking Jesus, well, hey, we're in Jerusalem. Everybody's in Jerusalem. We're ready for the feast. Jesus, where do you suppose we're going to have it? Because there's 12 of us here, 13 and counting you. We need a big room. I imagine all the hotels are booked, if there were hotels. All the extra rooms. No, they were sold out a long time ago. In fact, we know that that town of Jerusalem inside the city walls has swelled to over 2.5 million people. You say, how do you know that? Do you have a history book somewhere? Well, in fact, we do. Josephus said that the Bible says that each lamb was to be used for 10 people. And Josephus said that there were 250,000 lambs slaughtered. You're talking 2.5 to 3 million people packed in. Don't you think they're a little late in trying to find a room? They can't just get on Expedia and say, well, you know, what's left over? And Jesus says, I've got it covered. Go into town, you're going to see a man. The other Gospels tell us that he was carrying a water pot. Really? That's going to help me find someone? A water pot? But it would. Why? Because only women carried water pots. If a man needed to transport water, he'd carry it in his skin. And they were supposed to go up and ask him. And I don't know how Jesus worked this out, if he had had a conversation, if he was a friend from Bethany. We don't know. It doesn't make a difference. But Jesus planned for it. And so he wants to celebrate the Passover meal. Now, let me go academic on you for just a minute. There's a whole lot of discussion on why Jesus would be eating a Passover meal a day before everyone else celebrated the Passover. Have you ever heard this discussion, this argument? And how could it, if true, how could they get a lamb slaughtered if only priests were allowed to do it? And Josephus has told us that lambs were slaughtered between 3 and 5 on Friday when the Passover lamb was hanging on the cross. How do we reconcile this, especially when John seems to say one thing and the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, seem to say something different? Well, like I said, there's volumes written on this stuff, but anytime there appears to be a discrepancy, we need to first trust the Bible and realize that it's usually the reader that doesn't quite understand. Here's what we know. The Bible does not contradict itself. Jesus did in fact die on Friday. That is clear. The disciples and Jesus celebrated a Passover meal, and Jesus was arrested on Thursday evening. So how do we reconcile it? If Passover wasn't until Friday, why were they celebrating a Passover meal early? And if so, how did they do it? Well, I think the best way to understand this is that Jesus knew he was going to die. Luke makes it clear that he has earnestly longed to eat the Passover with them. Because he says, verse 16 of chapter 22, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. This is something Christ looked forward to. And amid rejection, he sees this as a bright spot on a very dark path to the cross. He wants to eat Passover with all of its significance with his followers. I think what happened is they celebrated Passover on Passover earlier in the day. You say, well, what do you mean, Pastor? What do you mean? They celebrated Passover on Passover earlier in the day. They celebrated Passover on Thursday. Passover wasn't until Friday. Ah, according to the way Americans think. When does the Jewish day start? Sunset. The 14th of Nisan, Thursday night. I think they celebrated it earlier in the day. Yes, it was not the exact time, but it was on Passover. We don't know whether they had a roasted lamb or not. They could have very easily celebrated it without. But the point is that Jesus wanted this meal. And he said, I need you to go prepare. Now, preparations for Passover, well, they were an all-day affair. In fact, they were a multi-day affair, but at least one day. In addition to securing the room, in addition to sweeping the house, you had a grocery list. Listen to this grocery list. One whole roasted lamb for at least 10 people, bitter herbs, a Jewish salsa, can we call it? A Jewish paste made of nuts, dates, apples, pomegranates, and cinnamon sticks. Wine, at least 4 cups for each person, but often diluted so that they could make it through a meal. But here's the key. Each one of those things had a meaning. A meaning that was meant to cause the Jews to remember. To remember their estate, and to remember what God had done for them. To remember what they had been through and how He had rescued them in the past. This meal was meant to nourish them for the journey. And this is why, even in exile, they would raise their glass and say, next year, what? In Jerusalem. It gave them hope. Because whatever they were going through now surely wasn't as bad as then in Egypt. And if He rescued them then, He will again rescue us. And He did time after time, right? Through the cycles of the judges, through exile, and even under the heel of Rome. Passover was this amazing meal. And so as they would eat at the appointed time, typically around the second toast, the son would ask the host, Father, what does this mean? What are these bitter pieces that we're eating, this bitter food? Why are we toasting 4 times with this wine? Why are we eating a lamb whole and roasted? What's interesting is that there was an answer for each one of those. The bitter herbs is for the bitter bondage that they tasted 400 years in Egypt. The salsa, the paste with the apples and the pomegranates and the nuts, when they dipped the bitter herbs in there, it would take the bitterness and make it sweet. Talking about God's redemption and rescue from that terrible state. The cinnamon sticks was the straw put into the pasty mud salsa for making the bricks. Of course, the wine was for toasts. Celebrations of the promises fulfilled. Exodus chapter 6. 1, I shall take you out. 2, I shall rescue you. 3, I shall redeem you. And 4, I shall bring you to a promised land. And of course, we know the lamb. For the blood of the lamb was put on the doorposts, right? And it was to cover. So when the angel of death rightly came and was to judge, he would see that their sin had been covered or atoned for. The wrath of God was satisfied, and therefore they were passed over. So you can imagine children hearing this, fathers teaching this, and yet, they were shadows. This was called the Haggadah. After the second cup, they would also sing. They would sing psalms, Psalm 113 through 118. You might want to read them for homework. And in every case, it was meant to encourage, to build up, to remember, and then proclaim. You ever think about that? You can't remember and not proclaim, or you don't remember rightly. That's a good one for us as we approach the Lord's table. We can't sit there and silently just remember Christ's sacrifice, that we don't get what we deserved, but Christ took our place on the cross, and the just wrath of God was satisfied, mercy was extended, and we have been adopted into His family. If that remembrance, quote unquote, stops there and it is not proclaimed, I would say we don't remember it rightly. I would say we ascend to a set of facts, but it hasn't moved our affections or our heart. In Passover, the Jews understood what it meant to remember and then to proclaim, to raise the glass, and to remember this great sacrifice that had been made. But then I have to step back and say, as great as this was, and it is great if you've ever watched a Passover Seder, they were just pictures, weren't they? I mean, no one's sin was actually paid for that fateful night in 1446 BC when they were whisked out of Thebes. If it were, why would you ever need to sacrifice another lamb? Why would you ever celebrate the Day of Atonement? Hebrews 10 says, "For the law, since it was only a shadow of things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, no longer have the consciousness of sins." Verse 4, "It is impossible for the blood of bull and goats to take away sins." It was a picture. Oh, it was a great celebration. It was a great remembrance. It was a great proclamation. But at best, they were celebrating pictures, shadows. And it is against this backdrop of a wonderful picture, but a picture, that Jesus is going to offer a warning that I think applies to us, and watch this, He's going to give that meal a new meaning. In fact, it's going to be a new meal altogether. Let's look at our second point, a present warning. Verse 20, "Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with His 12 disciples." Now remember what this looked like. By the first century, the Roman Empire, even the Jews had adopted the method of eating, resting on your left elbow towards the meal and your feet towards the back here. You were on a U-shaped, three couches typically, and so there was great intimate fellowship, but you weren't sitting there. They're reclining, verse 21, "As they were eating, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to Him, "Surely not I, Lord, surely not me, surely, no." No. And you're meant to get the sense that they are really, really rattled here. This is not a pious, "Surely not me. No, I could not." This is, "How could it be? Is something going to happen that even I could fall away? Lord, I love you so much, but surely it can't be me." And there's this self-doubt that permeates the entire room. And if you look at the text between 20 and 25, you see over and over again, betray, betray, betrayed, and Judas, who was betraying Him. I mean, it's this heavy, heavy language. And as they're reclining around this meal, there's lots of chatter. And then Jesus puts it out there with His signature, "Truly, listen up what I'm about to say." Well, you know the story. No one can realize it's them, can think it's them. They examine themselves, but there is one who disingenuously leans over and says, truly not I, Rabbi. Did you catch what he said there? Surely not I, Rabbi. He didn't say Lord. Apparently Judas asks, without everyone being able to hear, which I think tells me that he's sitting in close proximity, and he calls him teacher. And you don't see that at all in Matthew. You don't see the 12 calling him teacher. They call him Lord. The deal's done. It's been paid. And he came cheap. So you may be wondering at this point, why would I entitle this section about Jesus' betrayal for crucifixion a present warning? Am I just making a huge leap from Judas's betrayal to us examining ourselves? I don't think so. I want you to think about this conversation about betrayal sandwiched in between these two meals. A meal of remembrance of God's faithfulness and a meal of remembrance of God's faithfulness. And we have unfaithfulness. Betrayal. I think we have to ask the question, what did Judas do when he betrayed Christ? And I think we need to go beyond the obvious. Sure, he took 30 pieces of silver, but the betrayal happened long before that. It happened in his heart. Where did it start? Where did betrayal start? I would say it started with Judas turning his back on following Jesus, to use biblical terminology. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me to Matthew the tax collector. Follow me, Judas. At some point, though he was walking physically with the disciples, his heart had turned back long before he ever took the 30 pieces of silver. Jesus didn't meet his expectations. When times started to get tough, when things started to go sour, well, his real desires bubbled to the surface. Clearly, it had something to do with money. And I think this picture of betrayal, of unfaithfulness, sandwiched between God's picture, meal of remembrance of His faithfulness, and Christ's new covenant meal of His faithfulness, is meant so that we too might apply it by examining ourselves. Surely not I, Lord. You ever think about it? To turn your back on Jesus is to betray Him. We may not actually collect 30 pieces of silver. We may not actually ever verbally deny Christ. No, I no longer believe that. I didn't believe it anyway from the beginning. I went through the motions and got baptized because I just wanted everyone to think well of me. We may not ever actually do that, but are there plenty of people, let's personalize it, of us that walk away from the faith? Maybe not in word, but in deed. We quit fellowshipping with the saints. We quit opening our Bibles. We go into sin and we justify it, holding on to some cheap grace concept that, well, I believe and somehow it'll all be fine. No, I need to make a statement here that the only alternative to perseverance, which is in the context of the Olivet Discourse we've been studying, the only alternative to perseverance is betrayal. There's no middle ground. There's no, I didn't persevere. Those who quit walking with Christ betray Him because they betray what they have committed to. You say, well, why is that important now? Because we're going to find out that to come to the Lord's table is to proclaim that we're following Him. It's to proclaim fellowship with Him. It's to have the meal like the disciples were doing. To eat the symbolic bread and drink the wine and to toast in remembrance. And yet if our hearts aren't there, then 1 Corinthians 11 makes it clear that we're drinking judgment to ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11 makes it clear that we're actually denying Him. And in fact, it was happening in Corinth, and it says some of you are asleep. I mean, some of you have died. I don't know their spiritual state. I'm not claiming to say that they weren't believers, but I'm trying to say that there's a warning here. Well, let me explain how this comes together with the third point, a continual nourishment. Verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it. He gave it to His disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." I like the way Dr. Michael Green from Oxford explains it. He says, it would look back on His mighty deliverance from the grip and doom of sin, and it would give strength to pilgrims along the Christian way, and it would be a foretaste of the messianic banquet in heaven. And what we get to do here in this third section is we get to bring pictures from the past and a warning from the present, and we get to approach the Lord's table in a whole new way. I would say not a whole new way, because I think we do a good job of explaining it here, but I think we can go deeper and do better in understanding that this is a time of nourishment. Not nourishment in salvific grace. This doesn't save anyone, okay? But it does spiritually nourish us in the same way that sitting under the preaching of God's Word does, or fellowshipping with the saints nourishes us. And that Christ gave it to us, why? Well, think about the Olivet Discourse, because things are going to get tough. Things are not going to meet our expectations. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And if we can remember not only what Christ went through, but what He accomplished, then perhaps by God's grace, we might be able to persevere as well. And so, in this Passover meal, with a radical departure, Christ breaks from liturgy. Everyone's kind of used to this rote sort of thing. They've been doing it from the time they were born. They remember everything is recited in exactly the same way. They get to the third cup, the cup of blessing. Christ raises it, and He should be starting with the recitation of the cup of blessing. Instead, He does something different. He takes this matzah, I think it's called the afikoman that was put aside earlier, and he pulls it out and he breaks it and he says, "This is My body." Well, everyone knew that that bread represented the Passover lamb. And he says, "I am this Passover lamb." And then he takes the third cup, the cup of blessing, or often called the cup of redemption. And he says, "This is My blood." And then he uses this phrase here, in the new covenant, the blood of the covenant. Now, if you're a Jew sitting there, this sounds more than just remotely familiar. This new covenant language, this identification. Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. Then I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day which I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they," what? "Broke. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel in those days, declare the Lord. I will put My law within them and on their hearts. On their hearts I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be My people." Do you realize what we celebrate is not an old covenant Passover meal? Those were shadows of what was to come. Christ fulfilled it that night, gave us a new meal, a new covenant meal, and we are recipients of the new covenant. For the blood of bull and goats will not save, and the law was meant to be a tutor to lead us to Christ. We could not attain to that standard. But Christ did what we could not do. And amid rejection, even by His own men, He says, "I want to give you something that will sustain you in the future." Oh, they would find out what was going to happen on the cross. They would understand it from His teaching. they would understand it from Paul's letters. But he gives us a meal to remember. Let me put it this way. It's one thing to learn and study stuff in school. It's great. It's important. I love education. But I tell you what, you want to move my emotions? Give me a song. Give me a song to stir the heart. Let me hear that chorus, and all of a sudden I know the rest of the words, right? And it moves me. There are songs that I can hear today that I haven't heard in 30 years that'll get my toe tapping. And there's songs that I haven't heard that'll make me cry. This meal is meant to make you cry and laugh and encourage you. This meal is meant to stir the affection. Christ has yet to even die on the cross. He's in the midst of rejection and He's giving them something to stir their hearts, cause them to remember and to proclaim. Look at verse 28 again. For this is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Imagine him taking that fourth cup. It's called the cup of hope. And he says, as he pours it out, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in the Father's kingdom. I have waited to have this meal with you. I have longed for it. I'm going to give it a new meaning here. And you know what? I'm not going to have this meal again until we're reunited in the kingdom. Really? That's all in the Lord's table? Oh, you bet it is. And even more than that. Look at verse 30. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The Hallel. Psalm 113 through 118. They would sing some of it after the second cup, but 115 through 118 was sung after the meal. Now you tell me God didn't orchestrate this song to be written for this occasion and sung for 1,500 years prior to be fulfilled on this night. Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. What? Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now fast forward to Revelation 19, to the marriage feast of the Lamb. Chapter 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad. And give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has been made ready. Verse 9. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So what do we have here? What do we have here in the Lord's table? A lot. A lot. This is not a fast food drive-thru. This is a time of remembrance, of proclamation, of remembering things for the past, of examining ourselves in the present, of looking forward to the future as we proclaim the salvation of the Lord. Can I spend 5 minutes and bring this into theological perspective with the ordinances? We have two ordinances, don't we? Scripture makes it clear. There are only two. That's all that's put in Scripture. We have baptism, believer's baptism, which is by immersion, and the Lord's table. Ligon Duncan gives us a good definition. He says, they are visible words that communicate the believer's union. You might say, it's more than adoption. It's how we are identified. We are united with Christ. In His death, burial, and resurrection, what do we see in baptism? Death, burial, resurrection. And the outworking of that union, namely continuing fellowship with the Lord. What is continuing fellowship? What's another word? Communion. It's not just in community, that's important, but it is communion. It's an action. Okay? Calvin explains it this way, whereas baptism serves as our confession towards men, it's the mark by which we openly declare that we're to be ranked among the people of God. Baptism is not a personal or private sacrament. It is proclaiming an outward sign of an inward change. It's saying, I now follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do it publicly because it's also saying horizontally, and I'm with them. Meaning I'm with the church. So there's no picture of someone getting baptized and not being a part of a church. There's no picture of a Christian being baptized and not committing themselves to a local church. Okay? First century wouldn't even know anything about it, because when you got baptized, guess what? You were ostracized by the rest of the world. You were kicked out of your synagogue. Your family became the church. So baptism is far more than an identification. It's a proclamation, and it's identification horizontally. Communion, then, is when the family of Jesus Christ gets together as committed members who have openly declared it, and we enjoy a meal together. We remember together. It's like singing the song together. This is one reason why we don't invite unbelievers to the communion table. Because unbelievers haven't proclaimed themselves in faith. And 1 Corinthians 11 makes it clear that if you come with the wrong heart, you're drinking judgment to yourself. To come into communion is to say, I'm a Christ follower. If you're not, God takes it that seriously. If the Passover was meant for temporal nourishment, think about it, temporal nourishment. I remember, oh, slavery, terrible. But God rescued me. And He nourished me all along the way with what in the wilderness? Manna and water from the rock. And He has brought me, or will bring me, depending on history, to that promised land. That was temporal nourishment. Bad times bondage. Sustenance in the wilderness. Sustenance in exile. Bring us into the promised land. But it's only temporal. Because the Lord's Supper is not about property. It's not even about human sustenance. It's about spiritual sustenance. So it's so much more than Passover. Passover's great, don't get me wrong. It's great. But what kind of slavery have we been freed from? You can say it. Sin. Let me tell you what. Slavery in Egypt is a whole lot easier than slave to sin. Amen? Right. We've been freed from sin and its slavery. We have been sustained daily by the power of the Spirit. And where's home? That's not a 400 square mile piece of property in the Middle East, is it? It's kingdom. The Lord's Supper is so much more. It's the past remembrance of it is finished. It's the present sustenance of I will never leave you nor forsake you. And it is the future I go to prepare a place for you. Isn't that cool? What about the table itself? Well, these are symbols. There's nothing magical that happens. There's no bells that are ringing. The bread and wine don't turn into something. But it's more than just symbols, too. They are symbols. It is a memorial, but it's more than that. The Holy Spirit uses His Word. He uses the fellowship of the saints. He uses this meal to spiritually nourish us. Again, it's not saving grace, but it is sustenance. And so Christ is not in the elements, but I do believe that He is here in a special way, just like He is in the preaching of God's Word. So how do we prepare? Well, a couple of ways. We're already doing it, but I think we can excel still more. One is we examine and confess. Okay? You can't remember the cross in the past without remembering our present sin. And so usually at the time of prayer, we examine ourselves. Lord, is it I? Now, that doesn't mean that we've betrayed Him, we've lost our salvation. I'm not saying that, but with the same sort of self-introspection, we should say, Lord, what was it this week that caused me to forget about You? That's a good way to say it, right? We don't oftentimes think about forgetting as wrong, but if you're following kids, if you're following mom and dad through the zoo, and all of a sudden, you know, you see the zebras, you may not have intentionally left mom and dad, but you forgot about them. And when you did, there was distance, right? And so we spend time remembering. We ask the question, Lord, what was it that captured my heart's affections? Lord, forgive me. We examine, we confess. And then we remember that that sin's been nailed to the cross, that it's been wiped away, that we are adopted children and that fellowship has been restored. Thirdly, we proclaim it from the rooftops. That means we talk about it in fellowship and we talk about it to unbelievers. Can I tell you what I'm learning today? Try that this week. And we look forward to His return, the past, present, and future. But my fear is that we as Christians expect to operate in a continual state of spiritual malnutrition. None of us would ever go to the doctor and say, you know, Doc, man, I just cannot seem to get healthy. I've had the flu twice this year. I have allergies all the time. And, you know, no one would think of complaining to a doctor about that and yet never making a connection that you eat 5 donuts every 3 days and that's all you have to eat. Right? That might have something to do with why you're sickly. Same thing spiritually. If we're not feeding on His Word daily, if we're not making worship with the saints a regular, serious commitment, if we're not taking the Lord's table seriously, we are going to be spiritually malnutritioned. And we're going to be susceptible to the viruses, you might say, of the world. And so how do we grow? How do we grow as a body of believers? Well, I think, like with anything else, I think we practice more. We practice better. I think I do a better job leading. I think we all do a better job concentrating. I think Sunday morning starts Saturday night. I think with what we've learned in this sermon, that I think we're going to treat the meal with more of the gravitas and the celebration that it deserves.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.